You know, I've shared with you before that I didn't live close to my grandparents when we were growing up. So often, I would just see my grandparents once a year, maybe twice a year during the summer, maybe at Christmas. But when we did visit our grandparents, it was always a big deal. And one of the first things that my grandparents would do, they would take me, my siblings, they'd take all us grandkids, and they would stand us against a door jamb right there in the middle of the house. I see a lot of heads shaking. You've been against a door jamb too, haven't you? And you know what they were doing. They would take a ruler, they'd take a pencil, they'd mark how tall we were. They would date it, and then they would look and compare it to see how much we had grown since the last time we had visited. But guess what? You don't have to live, your grandkids don't have to live very far away from you for you to do that. Because every time our grandkids visit us, we take them right out there to the door jamb in the garage. And we want to see how much they have grown since the last time we had seen them, whether it had been, you know, several days or maybe a little bit longer. We always want to measure how much we have grown physically. But, you know, we also have a spiritual door jamb. Now, it's not really possible to do it, but, you know, if, as you were coming into church this morning, it would have been so great if I could have just taken you and say, come over here and let me see how much you've grown this week, spiritually, all right? And we don't measure our spiritual growth in inches, but really we measure our spiritual growth, you might say, with the fruit of the Spirit, but more specifically, we measure our spiritual growth against Christ and our Christ likeness. And so let me just ask you a personal question. How much have you grown this week? How much have you grown like Christ this week? Well, we're going to talk about our spiritual maturity and our spiritual growth as we get back to 1 Peter. We're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 2. We're coming to an end of a sort of a lengthy section, the passage of scripture we've been in. And it really began in chapter 2. It began in chapter 2, verse 11 and following. Let me take you right back there. So several weeks ago, Peter began this way in chapter 2, verse 11. He says, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles," you know, as strangers, someone that is a land that's not their own, "abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul." Peter says, "Live such good lives among the pagans, the unbelievers, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits." And then Peter begins to address the believers that are exiles, scattered around, strangers in the land, in various, you might say, various roles of life that they're going to find themselves in. He talks about how they are to be good citizens of the government, and the government is an authority, and they are to submit to the government. Then he talks about slaves and servants and how we are to be good workers, employees, employers, and submission comes over into the workplace. And then we talked about family. And we talked about wives, we talked about husbands and the marriage relationship and how there is a mutual submission and respect within that relationship. That takes us all the way down through 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. And then we come to verse 8. And this is what Peter says. He says, "Finally," which you know now, but if you've listened to any preaching at all, when the preacher says, "And just one more thing," or "just finally," he's not done. Well, Peter's not really done with what he's going to write to them, but he's come to the end of the topic and the section that he's writing to them about. He says, "Finally, all of you," he's writing specifically to believers, "be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate, and be humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because this is this to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. Four, whoever would love life and see good days. Now, who wouldn't really want to love life and see good days? He says, you must keep your tongue from evil and your lips from deceitful speech. He's quoting Psalm 34. Then he says, they must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. In verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And so we'll stop there. And these five verses, where Peter's wrapping up really this section, beginning with submission and how believers are to conduct themselves in an unbelieving world, talks about the relationship together. He gives us what you might call the spiritual maturity growth markers. He gives us about nine of them. We'll just see how many of them we can get through this morning. But he begins in verse 8 of 1 Peter 3. He just says here, finally, the end of the section, all of you. Not the end of the letter, but now he's just talking to them, the end of this section of this topic where he's been dealing with submission and how they behave themselves. It's a very practical passage of Scripture that teaches us how we are to conduct ourselves in the world towards unbelievers, but also how we are to conduct ourselves and how we are to relate as believers to one another. Because how we relate to unbelievers and to unbelievers really is how we measure ourselves in spiritual growth. And so Peter begins to list some attitudes, about five attitudes, and some actions, about four actions, which really are Christ-like growth markers we can measure ourselves against. And really what he's talking about here, so it's very practical for us today in the church, how are we to treat fellow believers, other Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ? You know, I was reading this past week. It was in the 2nd century A.D. You're going all the way back to the 2nd century A.D. There was a church historian by the name of Tertullian. He's one of the most ancient, earliest church historians we had in the Roman Empire. Tertullian said that the Roman government by the 2nd century after Christ was so suspicious of Christians and of churches because they were growing so rapidly. And they became concerned about the rapid growth of Christians within the Roman Empire. Now, by the 3rd century, Christianity had become the official religion of Rome. But by the 1st century, 2nd century, they were being persecuted and thought suspiciously of. And so this sect of this religious group that follows Jesus, these Christians are growing. And so what the Roman government would do is they would send spies into the church services so they could see what was going on, what was being said, and they could report back to the Roman government. I don't know if there's any spies here today, but if you're a spy here today, we're glad to have you. Hope you can see a lot of good things here and how Christ-like we are. But the spies that went into the Roman, from the Roman government to the church of the 2nd century, let me quote what Tertullian said of one of their reports. I'll quote it to you. He said, these Christians are very strange people. They meet in an empty room to worship. They have no image. You know, you say they don't have any idols like in all of our temples and all of our gods. And there's no images. There's no idols. It's just an empty room. They speak of one by the name of Jesus who's absent. He's not even there. But whom they seem to be expecting at any moment. And then he concluded his report by saying, and my, how they love him and how they love one another. That's why the church was growing in the 2nd century. And that's how they were impacting the Roman government and literally the whole world. What a compelling, attractive testimony to be able to see in the lives of believers in the church. Oh, how they love Jesus and how they love one another. You know, I could only long for someone was just to be dropped in here and maybe were spying on us or know what we're doing, to look around here and say, man, these people are strange. And they could describe a lot of things, but hopefully they'd be able to go away saying, they love this guy Jesus that I never did really see there. They're expecting to come back at any moment. And I got to tell you, they really do love one another. They don't like one another. They love one another. And why did that happen? Well, there's a lot of reasons I think you could say why it happened. And I think Peter tells us a little bit in beginning in verse 8 and following how the church grew and how he was measuring them. And so he tells us how we are to treat brothers and sisters in Christ. So this is how, for all of us who are believers and all of us who are part of Bethany Church and part of the bigger church, the capital C Church, this is how we are to behave ourselves in the world, he tells us, and in the church towards one another. So what does Peter say? Let me just sort of dive into it here. Number one, he says, verse 8, be like-minded. Be like-minded. That there should be this unity within the church. You're of one mind. Now, he's talking about unity. He's not talking about uniformity, all right? It's unity here, not uniformity. It's the oneness of heart and purpose that we have when we become a follower of Jesus Christ, be part of his church. And let me tell you something. It's not our responsibility to produce unity. It's our responsibility to protect it. And I think one of the highest values we have here at Bethany Church and every church should have is that we protect the unity of the church basically at all costs. At all costs. Because the unity of the church is so important for the power of the Holy Spirit to flow through the church and ultimately be a witness to the world. One reason that many unbelievers give why they don't really care about the church and ultimately don't care about Christ is because they're imbeciles of the church. There are a bunch of people who are always fussing and fighting. And they even can't get along with one another. And maybe we rightly have deserved that in the past. We don't manufacture unity. We maintain it. We maintain it. This was Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17, verse 21. He says, I pray that they will all be one, just as you and I are one, as you are in me and I am in you. And may they be in us so that the world will believe in us and believe in the one who sent me. That is the high priestly prayer of Jesus. You know, Paul talks about it in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. He says, and your relationships with each other have the same mindset that was in Christ Jesus. And so this unity, it doesn't mean that we always agree on everything. It doesn't mean we have to be alike in everything. But what it does mean that we are soldiers in the same army fighting the same enemy. We are members of the same team, fighting against the same opponent. We're in a family together, and we have this like-minded, it's this one-mindedness that is the mind of Christ. And so when we measure ourselves in spiritual growth, we have to ask ourselves, am I one mind with Christ, and am I protecting the unity of the church? Am I like-minded? Number two, Peter says, be sympathetic. Be sympathetic. And it's an interesting word. The sim means the same. Pathos means feelings. It basically says you really share the same feelings of others. It's an emotional connection. You know, one of the best definitions I've heard of sympathy is your hurt and my heart. And that I feel the same things you feel. Paul said in Romans 12:15, he says, be happy with those who are happy and weep with those who weep. That we share this together. You know, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, talks about Jesus, our high priest. He says, we have a high priest who is able to sympathize or empathize He shares in our feelings. So he knows exactly how you feel. And so we are concerned about one another, and we share one another's feelings. But he gives another characteristic of growth. We're like-minded. We're sympathetic. Then he says in thirdly, he says in verse 8, love one another. Love one another. Literally, the word is Philadelphia. Where'd you get Philadelphia from, which is the city of brotherly love? It calls for this type of familial brotherly love. Basically says, you love each other like family. He's talking about a spiritual bond that believers have in Christ. And literally the word carries the idea with it of loyalty. It's loyalty that is as strong as one's natural family relationships. That's what it says. That's not always what we do. Because often we place our family biologically more important than our family spiritually. And that's okay if you don't really get that. It's okay if you disagree with me. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. That bonds with spiritual brothers and sisters are as strong as natural bonds with family. In some regard, I think they're stronger. They are stronger. We have the same Father in Jesus Christ our Lord. Peter earlier said in 1 Peter 1:22, show sincere love to each other as brothers and sisters. Love each other deeply with all your heart. So I'm just going to take it just a moment and kind of just park over here for a second and sort of just kind of dive in a little bit right here. I've got to tell you, I'm not sure I see this in the church all the time. And I'll tell you what I mean. You know, the scriptures tell us, Ben Franklin didn't say it, Jesus said it, the word tells us, we are to be slow to anger and quick to forgive. And I tell you what I see in the world, and that doesn't really matter because we're not talking about the world, we're talking about the church. I see within the church sometimes so many who are quick to anger and slow to forgive. Never to forgive sometimes. And he says, that's not how it's to be within the family. That's not how it's to be within the family of Christ. And that we are to treat one another at the very least with the loving way we would naturally treat our family members. I forgive my family for things they do and say to me. If I did, it would all be gone by now. And guess what? They've forgiven me a lot more of things I've said and done. You know, I just think that forgiveness, it just comes part of being a family. And when you have the deepest roots of faith, it's just in our DNA. And so we are to have this loyalty of this brotherly love for one another because we have the same Father and we are to show this same sincere love to each other just as we do our brothers and sisters. Now, my sister's here? Yeah, she's right there. She's waving. I'm going to hear from her after the service. My brother's not here, but they forgave me, but I forgive them too. But you have that bond. These are strong bonds within the family of Christ. I'll keep going. Be compassionate. Number 4. That verse 8 is packed, chock full of spiritual growth accuracies. Love one another. Be loyal to one another. Show sympathy to one another. Be like-minded. Number 4, be compassionate. Show compassion to one another. This is heartfelt compassion. It means to be tender-hearted, to be tender-hearted. So in Matthew 14:14, Jesus says, It says in Matthew's gospel, when Jesus landed and saw the large crowd on the Sea of the Galilee shores, he had same word, compassion on them. He had this heartfelt compassion. He began to heal their sick. This is a compassion that moves to action where you must do something. You just can't see it and not do anything. So Paul says in Ephesians 4:32, he says, be kind to each other, be tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God through Christ has forgiven you, which, by the way, is the basis of everything. Just as God through Christ has forgiven you. The great New Testament scholar John Phillips, he writes historically, he says, the pagan world of the first century, before Christianity took root and began to make sweeping changes, he says that Roman Empire of the first century, the pagan world, he said it was pitiless, callous, it was a cruel world. The Roman world provided no hospitals. They only provided medical care for military and royal personnel. There were no nursing homes for the elderly. There was no public education for those who were illiterate. There were no retirement homes or care for the elderly, no rescue missions for the addicted. It had no organized help for the poor and for widows, battered wives, abused children, and the homeless. There were no civil rights for the millions of slaves in the Roman Empire. There were no orphanages, no missions, no charities, no social programs. All of these things, he writes, will become byproducts of Christianity. All of it comes out of Christianity's heart of compassion for a lost world. Orphanage hospitals care for all those who are out. In other words, Christians who did uncommon things and demonstrated uncommon virtues like compassion and empathy, and being moved by this compassion and figuring out a way to address a need, they changed the world. The brand of Christianity that fails to make one more tenderhearted is not the same Christianity you'll find in the New Testament. We are moved with compassion, and we help those who cannot help themselves, the homeless, those who are in prison, and other ministries. Well, Peter goes on to number 5. He says, we are to be humble. He talks about having a spirit of humility. And I think this is really maybe the most essential of the 5 attitudes, that it's the all-encompassing virtue of the Christian life where we are focused on others. It's not that we think less of ourselves. We just think of ourselves less, considering the needs of others. Paul writes about it in Philippians 2, 3, and 4. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interest, but each of you looking into the interest of others. He talks about thinking of yourself, not less, and not less of yourself. And I think that really he's talking about attacking the heart of sin, which is pride, because pride is the soil and the seedbed of all sin. And he talks about just taking it on head on and doing it. You know, this past week I was reading how in the 17th century Europe that the aristocrats and the wealthy landowners would hold these great hunting exhibitions, really would take place. They would last for days, if not longer. And although they would camp out in the open, they brought big tents, big luxury tents, fully furnished. They brought fully staffed kitchens, dressing rooms. Some of them brought their libraries. It was like a 17th century RV. And they brought all of their servants with them. And that's the only way I'd want to camp out like this. And so they would have a hunt. And so after a few days of hunting, they shot a number of deer. They would have an outdoor feast that would take place. But they weren't going to clean the game, and they weren't going to prepare the game. They had household staff that were to do that. But the household staff never got to eat any of the venison. Although they did all the work, they would only get what would be left over. And what would be left over when you dress out a deer would be the innards. You know, the things that you wouldn't eat. They referred to those parts of the deer, the innards they wouldn't eat, as umbles. Those were the umbles. And so the servants got the umbles. They'd take the umbles, and they would clean them up, and they would prepare them with some vegetables, sometimes fruit. They'd roll it up in a dough and bake it. And it would come out looking like a pie. And guess what they called it? Not yet. Umble. Umble pie. But of course, a little bit of time, it would change into humble pie. Humble pie. And that refers to someone who's forced by failure or loss to eat some humble pie. They've been demoted. They've been brought down a notch or two because they didn't win or they didn't succeed or they failed. Being effectively forced to eat humble pie. Now look, no one voluntarily steps down a notch or two. I've never, ever ordered, give me a slice of that humble pie. It looks so great. But what Peter's essentially saying is here's, pull up a chair and join your brothers and sisters as you willingly demonstrate uncommon humility in the world in which you live. It's noticeable. Now, here's the real test of whether or not you're developing a servant-like humility. It's when you're treated like one, how you act. And when you're treated like a servant, and then how you react to that, that will let you know. Well, let me get one more too. He says, verse 9. Now these actions. He says, be forgiving. So he says, on the contrary. This is what it means. He says in verse 9, do not repay evil for evil. Don't retaliate with insults when people insult you. Okay. Instead, pay them back with a blessing. Pay them back with a blessing. This is what God has called you to do, and He will grant you His blessings. Don't repay. Don't retaliate. Don't start and stop if you're doing it. It's what He's saying. And it's payback with a blessing. That word for blessing is the word eulogy. That we get, it means it's good words. They speak bad words, you speak good words about them. You know, there's a coarse saying, and I'm not going to say it, but many of you can probably already got it. You know, payback is you know what. Except Peter tells us, no, it's not that. Payback is a blessing. Payback should be a blessing for the believer because that's what we are called to do, he says in verse 21. That's our calling. Or in verse 9, it's our calling. Just as he said in verse 1, that's the calling he calls us to do. Paul says in Romans 12, 19, dear friends, never take revenge. Never take revenge. Leave that to the righteous anger of God. Let me wrap it up and just kind of get down to highlight a few more. Number 7, he says, you know, you need to control your words. This is big. Control your words. Be self-controlled in your speech. So he says, for the scripture says, if you want to enjoy life, you want to see many happy days. And who doesn't want to enjoy life and see a lot of happy days? Keep your tongue from speaking evil. And keep your lips from telling lies. If you want to enjoy life, see, control your speech. Peter is using Psalm 34, verse 12. He probably had it for his devotions that day. Control your speech, tame your tongue. And it's really interesting to me that Peter is saying this because he had a lot of trouble controlling his speech and what he said. James says in James 3, but a tiny spark can set a great forest afire. And among all the parts of the body, oh, the tongue is like a, it's like a flame of fire. It's like a blowtorch. It is a whole world of wickedness corrupting the entire body. It can set your whole life on fire. I'd underline that. It will set your whole life on fire. For it is set on fire by hell itself. It's our words that are most likely to get away from us. You know, I'm not likely to do some other things, but man, the words can really slip away. And he says now we should avoid at all costs gossip, slander, lies, crude kind of language. And so I love Psalm 141:3. It's a morning prayer, really, for me, where the psalmist says, set a guard over my mouth, O Lord. Keep watch over the door of my lips. And if you just begin the day with that prayer, Lord, just kind of, would you help? Would you set a guard right here over my mouth? Well, number 8, Peter says, just turn from evil and do good. You know, someone does something wrong, doesn't mean you do something wrong to them. Paul says it in Romans 12:17, do not repay evil with evil. Be very careful to do what is right. Number 9, now just end with this. He says, seek and pursue truth in verse 11. They must seek and pursue it. Seek peace and pursue it. These are like hunting terms. It's like a hunter tracking down its claim. You know, I read one time about in an article that a speaker had shared that he was going to be speaking at a chapel at a Christian university. And so the chaplain of the Christian university was going to pick him up at the airport. And so when the speaker arrived and his host was coming to pick him up, he says, I climbed into his brand new pickup for the ride from the airport that day, and I noticed some huge dents and scrapes on the passenger door. So he says, he asked his new friend, what happened? And the guy replied, well, my neighbor's basketball goal fell over into my driveway, made those dents and all those scratches. Tom replied, oh, you're kidding me, he said, how awful. You know, I had a truck. I know how you love your truck. I love my truck. He just commiserated with him. Your truck is so brand new. And then Tom added, well, you know, what's even worse is my neighbor refuses to take any responsibility for the damage. And so the fellow says, I'm just sort of just rising to my newfound friend's defense. And I said, well, he's wrong. He's wrong. Did you contact your insurance company? What about contacting your attorney? How are you going to prove that you're in the right and make your neighbor pay for these damages? Then he says, well, Tom replied, frankly, this is becoming a huge spiritual challenge for me. And after a lot of soul searching and prayer and discussion with my wife about hiring an attorney, it finally came down to this. I can either be in the right, or I can be in a relationship with my non-Christian neighbor. And since my neighbor is going to last a lot longer than my truck, I decided that I needed to be in a relationship with him much more than I needed to prove that I was in the right. That's seeking and pursuing peace. You know, I just kind of wonder if there'd be much more peace in our lives as Christians if we would just more willing to be in a relationship with the lost rather than always being right. And so I'm going to ask you to bow your head with me as we pray. Peter just ends in verse 12 by saying, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are attentive to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. It sounds like Peter had read 2 Chronicles 16:9, where it says, for the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to Him. If you want to know why you want to do all these things, that's the motivation, because the Lord is not spying on you. He's watching. He's just watching. And He's sort of taking us as His children against the spiritual door jam of heaven, measuring again, not in inches, but against Christ's likeness. And are we growing in Christ's likeness? And we never grow in Christ's likeness until we know Christ is our Savior. And I'm going to invite you to ask Him into your life today with a simple prayer of faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ, who gives us hope and eternal life. He gives us forgiveness. And Father, as we accept Christ as our Savior, we're to live that out. We are to grow in our faith. And I pray that You'll help us grow and mature in our faith, working out our salvation with fear and trembling. And Father, for anyone who's here this morning, doesn't know He's your Savior, I pray that open up their heart with a simple prayer of faith. Father, forgive me. I don't understand all of this, but I do understand You love me. You gave Your Son, Jesus, to forgive me my sins. I'm sorry for my sins, and I ask Jesus into my life. Change my life as I give it to You. And Father, I pray You'll change lives today. And Father, we love You, and thank You for loving us. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's stand as we worship together.